Now, for those who know me well, or just know me even a little bit, know that one of my favorite sport is diving. And of course, wouldn't you know, on a Saturday night for a preacher, that's exactly what they would put on to wrap it up last night. And so, you know, last night till like 11 o'clock, I'm watching that. And so you just watch this. But one of the things that's kind of neat is to see how different people receive the medals and to see the things. And there was an upset last night in the diving. One from Britain did not even get into the finals. And our guy and one that I've kind of followed has, you know, going to go and is defending gold. And, oh, is he going to get the gold and everything? And he didn't. He got bronze. And so forth. But you watch all this. But the one thing that it seems to impress me even more this Olympics than others is when, you know, like that girls team that ran the relay and wow, you know, they all came in and so forth. Or even Bolt for Jamaica as he ran so fast Badia last night as he got the bronze medal. They take the American flag or the Jamaican flag or whatever flag. Last night, the gold winner was a man from China, Chen, and there was a Mexican man who did a wonderful diving last night. But they all take their flags, that which they, you know, represent so much, and, you know, they put it behind them. I just don't know if they've always done that or not. They'll put it behind them and they're taking pictures, you know, with that. And then you see them and they'll just totally embrace themselves, you know, to capture, you know, this is it. You know, I'm at the Olympics, the premier sports arena of the world. And they take that which, you know, kind of fully represents and the fullness of it all. And they just embrace it and get totally enveloped in that flag, and they carry it and then they hold it out and they want pictures and all that kind of thing. Well, that's really what we have in the text today of Jesus Christ taking the will of the Father and fully embracing it. Now, in doing that, it has not been accomplished yet, but it's a done deal. But, you know, it's really started way back in the middle part of the book of the Gospel of Mark, when he put his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, that he would not waver in the direction of his life to go into Jerusalem, even though others would try. Oh, don't go there. They're trying to kill you, you know. But he knew that the Father's will was to be accomplished, and he was going to go out and to do the event, not an Olympic event. Olympics pale into total insignificance when it comes to what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish for all of creation and the salvation of sinners. And so as he does that, and as he then, if you remember, he has the triumphal entry. He goes into the temple. He casts it out. They say, what authority? And he says, it's my Father's authority. And we've seen that he's teaching and how that he has taken this time through the Olivet Discourse and the like, that he's really in this last week of the Passion Week and the drama of the cross in preparation for that, he is pouring this information into those disciples' minds so that they will actually get it. He wants them to see and understand, I am the one who was promised. I am the Son of God. I am the Good Shepherd. They've heard all the teaching. And so forth. And then they go into what we saw for the last couple of weeks. They went into the upper room. And of course, he gives the warning, one of you will betray me. And they're saying, wow, we don't know which one. And so as you compare gospel to gospels, and we, you know, Jesus then does tell John and Peter, it's the one I dip with. And then he says, you know, okay, well, he's going to leave. And Jesus says, what you do quickly. And then they have that upper room experience that we celebrate, the Last Supper and the Passover. And what we celebrate every first Sunday of the month is, that we call the communion, the idea, the Eucharist, the good news, the good message. And so we celebrate those things. And he does this. And what does he say? Again, educating them. But keep in mind, he's talking about something that is devastating. Something that is beyond our comprehension at the ugliness of what happened. You know, we can repeal into just like horror. And I know some of you were watching TV and then you looked away when that one man broke his leg at a vault. and his leg broke two places, and it just went limp. Like it should have been straight this way, and it ain't, and then it just came up, and he just held it, and they took it off, took him off, and we're looking at that and go, oh, you know, I don't feel so good, and oh, that's got to be so painful. But at least to the recollection that I saw, it wasn't bloody. What happened to our Savior and what he's talking about is going to be far greater than that. Now, no bone of his shall be broken, for that was prophesied. But when he's instituting this and educating them about it, what does he say? Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he says, okay, this is the cup of the new covenant. The new command, the new contract, as it were, but more than that, the new covenant, to cut a covenant, the new covenant that is in my blood. And we sang about the blood. You know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood, you know, and the wonderful grace of Jesus. And we talk about the blood in Christ. And when we've sung about the blood, but we've done other words, the wrath of God and so forth. But Jesus was educating even in when we come to the Lord's table. This is the cup, which is my blood. Drink ye of it, you know. And then we looked historically how that, you know, Martin Luther and Calvin Zwingli and the early reformers, and how that they all kind of battled all of what that was. And does it become the blood? Does it only represent the blood? Is there the mystical presence of Christ in the blood? And all of those kinds of things. And those things, you know, we need to take a position on, and that's all fine and so forth. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact it is the importance of blood. Pointing all the way back to Passover, the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But what Jesus is about to educate his disciples is the blood that my son is going to spill, I am not going to pass over him. Because there's going to be the sin of sinners placed upon him. And before we're done this morning, we're going to read the passage. I don't know how anyone can expound it, but we're going to read the passage. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. When he saw the blood and he saw the sacrifice, the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son so that we could have freedom and escape that wrath. That Jesus is, as it were, our city of refuge to which we can go. Not if we're guilty, we are guilty. We must flee. Go to the Savior today if you don't know him. Because there's only one place that will escape the wrath of God. And that's where the wrath of God has already fallen. It's been burnt out and it'll never, never burn again. And that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus now, even in that upper room, is educating them concerning that. And he's continuing on to tell them, look, guys, this is how it's going to play out. And so when let's just take a look of it. Go to verse 26 of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we come to this unbelievable chapter that seems to go on and on and on. And is so full of so much information and theology and historicity and all these kinds of things. Jesus in the upper rooms already instituted the Lord's Supper. And then we read this, verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, some translation has that pluralized. The reason is that they're in the Hallel of the Psalms where they would sing different psalms. Well, they were singing just like they would at any Passover. And when they had sung a hymn or hymns, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay. And we know he's going to be going to Gethsemane, he's going to pray, and they're going to arrest him. We know the play. We know the history of it. But notice what happens here. Mark, through the words of Peter, no doubt, and it's going to get personal in this particular book on some things, that he's telling us everything that takes place. This is cram-packed with information that we don't want to overlook, because Mark, being the abbreviated gospel, is the shorter gospel. So Mark is not wordy. He isn't throwing stuff in just to hear himself talk, but rather he is recording things that are important. So they sung a hymn. They go out to the Mount of Olives. We know where he's going to go. Then Jesus said to them, okay, Jesus has got their attention. He says, some interesting words. He prophesied of the disciples scattering. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble. That means to fall away. It's actually used even of those who might fall away from Christ for a while and may come back. But all of you will be made to stumble or fall away because of me this night. So he said, you know, so they're just saying, okay, we've just instituted a new covenant. It's in his blood. We don't fully get that. He's already told them over and over and over again he's going to die, be buried, raised again, and all these kinds of things. And so they have enough that they should understand. But then he says, but you're all going to fall away. You're all going to scatter from me. The word there is an interesting word, and I've just been kind of racking my head. How could I best illustrate it? And I suppose just recently, having spent 3 weeks in Hawaii, there's something in my mind that might just begin to do it. Now, we have not plagued many of you in showing you pictures, but we actually have videos of this, that for the first time in my life, maybe the only time, I saw lava when it's still red and it's bubbling. And we were on top of the mountain at the observation tower, which, by the way, a couple of weeks later, the whole side of that crater then fell and they had major problems with a lava flow. But, you know, red hot lava is just, it's rocks that are so hot, they're liquid in a sense. And this is going to sound so funny, but that's really hot. You know, we're talking like major hotness. Like this really, really hot. And when this is, and then when it boils, you know, that is just unbelievable. And when it and this was kind of like really boiling. And so my brother-in-law, he kept checking out how close it was to the top of the crater and that. Well, the night we were there and we went before sunset, we were there after sunset because you can really see red hot lava bubbling when, it's dark. And of course, they didn't, you know, take off all the lights and you can see, and we're all taking pictures. And I had a couple of things and I got some videos and this kind of, but it just so amazed me that while it's bubbling and all this kind of thing, it'll just kind of bubble up and then it, and it just sends little pieces of red hot lava out and then goes back down into the ooze and the goo, you know, the gunk and just, you know, it just. And you do this, and I got this on video. It's really kind of cool. That would be a good word to use and translate here. I will smite the shepherd, and the disciples are going to splatter. Now, they're not going to be crushing that. They're going to scatter. It's kind of a double play, you know, funny thing with the word there. But they're going to just scatter, but they'll stay together. But it's the idea of that when God is about to do what he is going to do, the disciples are gone. They're just splattered. Just, and then it just, where'd it go? Now we understand what that's going to, you know, what that means and what's going to happen. This is what he says. All of you will be made to stumble, to fall away because of me this night. For it is written, as in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, I will strike the shepherd. One commentator said, you know, we don't have a context that says who the I is. We go to Zechariah, we can begin to see who the I is. And then you go to the book of Isaiah, and there is no question of who the I is. But we'll get there. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will splatter. They're going to scatter. They're going to be gone for a little while. Well, this then introduces us to the first thing in our text this morning, and that is Jesus' prophecy of the disciples scattering. And you notice as he introduces this all to them, then Jesus says to them, all of you will be made to stumble. So he just uses his words. This is a personal prophecy concerning Jesus. Now, I think that's important because he's already told them other things. And everything when Jesus says this is what's going to happen, does it happen? Well, of course it does, because he's the Son of God. And part of the reason for that is he tells them and then they see it happen because they need to be reminded he is who he says he is. That he always verified himself. He verified who he was, the authority. You know, when they would say things like, who can, when he would say your sins are forgiven you, and they say, well, who are you? You can't forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? So he says, okay, well, let me verify it for you. Which is easier, forgive your sins or take up your bed and walk? but that you may know. So, and he was in the process of teaching them during this time. So he is saying these things. He said, I say to you, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. But this time it's a little bit more. He says, for it is written. I think those three words, it is written, is probably the least emphasized important words of the Bible. Jesus didn't say that to fill time and space or, you know, blank spot on paper. For it is written. That in and of itself is authoritative. He said, so what does the Bible say, as it were? And I'm going to show you, you guys, that what I have said, this, that I'm going to be stricken and you're going to scatter. And they say, oh, no, because, you know, if we go on down, this is where it goes, verse 29. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to fall away and stumble, yet I will never be. That'll happen to me. And then we know the crushing words that Jesus said. Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And we'll maybe take a look at that and how that fleshed out. We know that it happened. But then did Peter accept that? Well, of course he didn't, because he's Peter. But he spoke more vehemently. I like that. You know, vehemently. That's not a word we use much. I like it. Vehemently. I mean, he's a, what? What you saying? What are you talking about? I will never. And he starts to argue. This is an interactive kind of a thing where he says, probably yelling at Jesus. You think I am going to reject you? That I'm going to scatter you? I am here tonight. I just ate your body and drank your blood and I'm committed to this. And you said tonight? No. You know, so he's having a little fit. Well, my parents would refer to as a hissy fit. You know, he's just, you know, losing it. As vehemently. We can't lose. And remember, Mark is good at giving us very good word pictures, as we've seen. So he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I just love it. What is Jesus thinking at this time? Yeah, right. Oh, you're going to die one day, but it's going to be a long time, and there's a lot of water over the dam on that. But what I just said, it's going to happen. But, you know, stupidity is contagious. That's just a profound statement out of context, but, you know, I'm not going to go there. Stupidity is contagious because you notice it says, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So Peter, in this response, is just, you know, he's got, and they're all saying, yeah, what are you talking about? Jesus, we're not going to. And we know that when they came to the place, they all fall asleep. And then when they're at the garden, now Peter, you have to give Peter, at least he was the one that whipped out. But then he's out of God's will and Jesus got to fix the guy's ear, the servant's ear. And then they scatter and then, you know, and Peter's, you know how that someone points out a fault and then you'll do anything and everything to try and correct it just to, you know, put it back in their face. I wonder if that wasn't part of Peter's motivation for going. And, you know, to the little fire and the little girl saying, aren't you one of his? No, I'm, you know, and he wasn't really paying attention. He says, well, I'm not going to leave him. I'm going to be here. I'll attack him some other time. And then it all comes and Peter has to go out and weeps bitterly. You see, that was all a confirmation as Jesus is teaching them. For it is written. Those terms, it is written, it's oftentimes used, like in chapter 1, verse 2, to establish authority. And that's what the way Mark uses it that way. Sometimes it's used, like in chapter 2, verses 24 through 28, to make a point, to prove a point. Remember they were caught eating on the Sabbath day and doing things that they weren't supposed to do. And Jesus said, well, it's written this way and to prove a point. But have you not read what David did? See, it's to prove a point. It is written to prove a point. But this idea to teach. Look back at chapter 11. And chapter 11, verse 17, since that's not too far back. 11:17. And this is when he says, when he taught them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You get that? You see, we sometimes get to that house of prayer and we all talk about that. We forget to pay attention. Is it not written? Or in other words, it is written that. And he's doing that. How? And it says there in the text, he did that to teach them. Have you kind of forgotten? Remember what was there, and he's teaching them. I think from that point, and even some before that, and through this, when Jesus uses the words, "for it is written," or when Mark uses the words, "it is written," it is for our instruction. What is written? Well, it's the quote from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, he basically had only told them about the scattering of the sheep. Tonight, you're going to, you know, you're all going to be offended at me. You're going to stumble, and it's because of me, and it will be tonight. But notice the words of assurance. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee," with the idea that then I'll meet you and we'll get together again and this will all be taken care of. So he is preparing them for what is about to happen at the end of the week and the beginning of the next week. And so he's working on all of this. So we've got Jesus' prophecy concerning these disciples scattering, and he uses the term of "it is written." They, of course, deny that fulfillment in verses 29 through 31, which we've already seen. And then they fulfill it over in chapter 14 and verse 48. Go on back and look at verse 14:48. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.'" "As it is written," "it is written," "the scriptures must be fulfilled." "Then they all forsook him and fled." Complete fulfillment. What's interesting is that verse 51, 52. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, isn't that an odd verse, a couple of verses? Probably the best explanation I've ever heard that is that young man was John Mark. And he's referring to himself. So now he's adding his verification, because keep in mind, he's writing to Gentile readers that this story is coming to a climax and these things are getting a little bit exciting here. And now Jesus is still fulfilling things. And he's basically even saying that this young man, you know, "I was there. I saw these things. And even I had to flee, because this is a really scary thing that's been going on. Jesus is teaching them. It is written. Be prepared." So that's all in preparation. But in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse, Mark 14:65. "Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Take a look at chapter 15, verse 15. "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." We'll expound that. Scourging is terrible. 17, verse 17. "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified." Verse 24. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments." But then verse 34 of chapter 15. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" The words of the prophecy of Jesus having just left the upper room on the way in the Mount of Olives, on the way to Gethsemane. Those words, "I will strike the shepherd." Now, we read historically how that all happened.
It was through the mockery of the trials that we'll be looking at in the drama of the cross. They struck him as the leaders then would try and get him off the hook, but they would still strike him. Then they would eventually, Pilate would crumble under popular opinion, and he would deliver them over to be crucified. And the soldiers struck him, and they would strike him, and they would mock him. They eventually nailed him to the cross. But may I propose to you that the true striking or the smiting of the shepherd was going on when he uttered those words. My God! It wasn't my Father. He'll say that before he dies. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think that shows the relationship was restored. But at this time, the transfer, the great transaction was taking place. Our sins were being placed upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. His righteousness then was made available and was being put into our account for us, that we through justification could be justified or declared righteous, not our righteousness, but His righteousness, the only righteousness that God accepts. And so the great transaction was being taken care of, but God was doing the smiting. It was the hand of God that was coming down upon Jesus Christ for you and me. God was judging us in Christ, and He said, I will receive it. He took, as it were, the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, and He put it to His lips, and He drank all of it. The divines who would say, He drank the dregs. He took all of the wrath of God that was sufficient to purchase our salvation. Woe be unto us if He just took a spanking. You know, we live in a day and age where people don't want to spank. I think society is showing us the evidence of that. That it's the lack of source of authority, the idea of that I can get my own way and all this. I think spankings are good. I think child abuse is straight from the pits of hell. But I do not count spanking as abuse. I'm actually going to call a lack of spanking as an abuse. But that's just another sermon. Let me just say this. Jesus was not spanked by God the Father. And He definitely didn't try and reason with Him. And just say, well, are you sure you want to do this again? He didn't talk to Him. But rather, He crushed Him. Why? Why would Jesus have to go there? Why does the shepherd have to be smitten? Just to fulfill prophecy, because God gets a kick out of prophesying it and then seeing it fulfilled? No. Go with me to what I believe the proper interpretation is, back to Isaiah chapter 53. And again, who can expound these words? But yet, when you put it into the context of what is going on, it talks about our failure in the first three verses. For sake of time, I'm going to have to pick it up at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him, notice, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The shepherd must be smitten. And the sheep were going to scatter. And they said they wouldn't, but they did. He was smitten by God. God, as it were. Now, sure, He had been scourged by the Romans. He had the crown of thorns by the Romans. He had nails go through His body because of the Romans. But it was the striking of God. And He did it for our griefs, our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded. Why? Why does this have to be? For our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes. That's an interesting word. Being an animal lover, I see stripes, I think tiger. That's not what it's talking about. But there is the image. It is the strike to create the groove to cut.
This is the whole idea of the scourging to lay open and then to slice.
Why?
You bleed a lot more. It's a whole lot worse than breaking your leg doing a hurdle at the Olympics. Although that's just tremendously terrible. I mean, you know, I don't want to ever see that again. But this is far worse. By his stripes, why? We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Oh, wait a minute. We're scattered too? Yeah, and our sin, we don't go running to the Savior by ourselves. We got to be drawn by sovereign love and power. Because we're scattered sheep, as it were. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And here it comes. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if that wasn't enough, look at the tail end of verse 8. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Jesus had the wrath of God poured out upon him because of my sin. Jesus died for me as a wicked sinner, and he took it all. He was smitten of God and afflicted. We continue on, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul, be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him with a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Why? Why does the shepherd have to be smitten? Well, he tells us, you know, the sheep are going to scatter when all this is happening, and that was fulfilled. But he's also showing them, God is about to strike me down. You see, that's one reason why it's like majorly important to believe the truth that Jesus is the God-man. Because you see, no man can have that happen to him and survive. And in fact, for God to judge a person in their sin, that's what he's doing in the eternal lake of fire. And how long do you have to burn before you are made full atonement for your sin? Well, first of all, you can't. But how long do you burn? For eternity. That means you never stop. It's incapable of you to suffer the ultimate full penalty and to get it over with outside of Christ. Therefore, Jesus, who was a man so he could die and be our representative, he also must be God. He claimed to be God. He showed himself to be God. And it's those who deny the deity of Christ that will go off into eternity and then suffer that eternal punishment. Because Jesus Christ is the God-man. How can you smite the shepherd by God Almighty, full wrath engaged, and you survive? Because he was the God-man. Early heresies in the early New Testament church, when they tried to make Jesus, well, he was the God-man. He got his godness from his baptism. He lost it right before his death on the cross. Beloved, that is a hell origin doctrine of heresy. He did not die as just man. It wasn't his deity left, or there could be no atonement. He died as the God-man, making atonement for our sins. We have eternal forgiveness. He took our sins and iniquity were laid upon him, and he took the wrath of God. He was smitten. He was beaten. The Hebrew, he was crushed for our sin. Jesus Christ, at this particular point, after the upper room, is setting up the continuing drama of the cross. Now, are they going to get all of it? See, they were still stuck on the first part. What was the first part? We'll never leave you. They were trusting in the arm of the flesh. The arm of the flesh will always fail you. But then he goes on with the promise, the encouragement. as only our blessed Savior could do.
Oh.
But, now there's an underestimated word too in the Bible. But, after I have risen, or after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee.
You see, if we only had that other part, well, that's quaint. He died for us and everything. But how would you know that God really accepted all that? How would you know? Because in 3 days, as I've told you, and it is written, that's our authority, the Bible, not what some preacher says or some theologian, the Bible, God's word, what is it? I will rise in 3 days. I will go before, and you will be there. The resurrection, which proves it all. The resurrection. I will not forget you. I will demonstrate to you what I'm willing to do to share, to save your soul. And we take this as even today, as an encouragement. Well, there's so much more that could be said. The time is gone. But let me just say in conclusion, by way of application, as we go through all of this, there's three important S words that we need to be reminded of. Number one, sacrifice. Jesus Christ was willing to be sacrificed for our sin. There is the idea of substitution. He is our substitute. He died in my place. And the other word that becomes so important, and that is the word sufficiency. You see, Jesus Christ is sufficient for all that I need for the salvation of my soul and of your soul and for all sinners who would ever come to him by faith and to be born again. Let me close with the words of Peter. Peter, the one who probably told John Mark all of this. Of course, it appears that at least John Mark was there, part of it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, just verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. See, he's gone back to Isaiah 53. But now, return to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus Christ made atonement for our sin. He is the only way of eternal salvation. Yesterday, I closed off Aggie's funeral service and quoting a sermon outline that was in her Bible as I preach from her Bible and so forth. And it's interesting that it just fits here as well in the closing words of today's message. There was a sermon in her Bible that she had heard preached one time, and it had 3 points. Number one, it is written. Number two, it is finished. Jesus said that in another gospel. It is finished from the cross. And then after the resurrection, when they were all kind of confused, you know what he said? It is I. So it's written. It is finished. It is I. He is alive today. He saves. I hope you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. If not, don't leave this place without knowing for certain your sins are forgiven. He is the only place that has previously been burnt, and the wrath of God no longer has any effect. And we must be in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today at the blood.